We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to grow in grace, the power of the Spirit to guide us, your immutable word to instruct us. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance within your plan, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took up David last night under the heading of Shepherd Leaders. We've already taken a brief look at Moses. I want to quickly go over a few of these principles that we noted because our visual machine went south on us last night. And so I wanted to go back over a few things that would be highlighted by them. We introduced it by noting that David was Jesse's youngest of eight sons. And on the board, you can see the list of those in order as they are given in 1 Chronicles. You have quite a number of individuals who are involved here. And they are listed. You have Eliab. He is the oldest, the most eldest brother. Abinadab, Shimea. Those three are indicated to have been not only in the Israeli army, but also deployed in the Valley of Elah in the passages that we're going to note. Nathanael is next, and then Radai, Ozem. And Eliu is controversial. You can find him over in 1 Chronicles 27:18. There's a debate as to whether he is the missing eighth son. If you go into the 1 Chronicles 3, you see only seven listed. And as a result of that, it leaves confusion as to why another passage says there are eight sons. Well, there's one that either died in infancy or died in some manner of fashion or was ostracized, who knows, but he's not listed in the major passage that shows the sons of Jesse. And so the debate is that Elihu, who is listed over in the latter part of 1 Chronicles, conceivably is the eighth son, but at the same time, some assume that he may also be Eliab. Nevertheless, he had eight sons and a little bit of debate about the seventh one there. The eighth is David. There were two sisters of these boys. The Zeruiah is one and Abigail is the other. Those are the sons and daughters of Jesse, and David is the eighth son. And he was tasked with the duty of shepherding the sheep. This is the major source of income for Jesse and his family. He learned leadership principles from this. The responsibility was given him to care for them and protect them, and therefore he was able to learn quite a number of leadership principles because of that responsibility. He had an obligation to put his own life on the line where necessary in order to protect these animals, which were essential to his family's livelihood. 1 Samuel 17 documents David's courageous entry into combat as a mere youth. Saul was unable to defeat the Philistine army, which included Goliath and four of his relatives. That's noted in 2 Samuel 21, 16 through 21, 16 through 22, excuse me. Now, David's father, Jesse, decided to send David down to the Valley of Elah, where the Israeli army was encamped, and they are about to go into opposition against the Philistine army, of which Goliath is a part. And he was to take food down there. Now, I've tried to do some research to find out why Jesse would want to send food to these three boys. You have to assume that Saul does have some logistical train around there somewhere. But maybe it was just a way to tell his three oldest boys that he was pulling for them. Nevertheless, that's the duty of David to take this food down to these elder brothers. Upon arrival, he discovered that there was a standoff there and learned that Goliath was the reason for it. In our study last night, I wanted to show you some maps that we will reference early and late in this study this evening. But this is the one on the board that shows the location of each of the encampments. The headquarters for the Jews is noted in blue, and the blue triangle is Beit Netif. That is a location overlooking the Valley of Elah. And you can see that Soko is a village right across the Wadi El Sunt. And this is the source of David's little stones that he will use to attack Goliath. In red, you will see the encampment at Ephrath Damim for the Philistine army. And what you have to realize is that why the stalemate actually is going on is that there's high ground. This is in the Shephelah, as we have noted last evening. You can see the high ground in orange in this topographic presentation of the central Israel. And as you move downward toward the coastline, toward the Med, you have the hill country that, of course, emerges as you lose altitude going toward the coastline. And the Valley of Elah is in an area called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is this hill country, and it is dotted, so to speak. It is in many ways marked, would be a better term, marked by wadis, which is equivalent to our western arroyos, that they catch water that melts from snow melt or from rain up in the highlands, and they become raging torrents dependent upon how much snow melt or rainfall occurs. And then once that is over with, they dry out, and it's simply a what you might call a dry river bed. But it's filled with rocks. And we can see a little better presentation of this in this map. You can see the wadis coming off the highlands in this particular topographical map. And the area that's circled is approximately the area of the Valley of Elah. So you can see there's an undulating topography there, so that each army chose high ground to use as their headquarters. And on the one side, over on the one side of the wadi, there is the Philistine army on the high ground, and on the other side of the wadi, there is the Israeli army on the high ground. Now, it's a standoff because if one moves out, they go into the valley and become targets of the other who hold the high ground. In addition to that, the Philistine army had a chariot corps. And if the Israelis came down into the valley, then they would unleash the chariot corps on them. The Philistines, could not go into the valley with their chariot corps because they couldn't ascend the high ground on which the Israeli army was situated. So it is pretty much a standoff. So they're all sitting at their headquarters waiting for somebody to break the ice. And the way that the commander of the Philistine army decided to do this was to intimidate the Israelites with this giant called Goliath. He was 6'4", and I assume he weighed in somewhere between 400 and 500 pounds at that height. And he goes out there and scoffs at the Israelites, and that ticked David off, and that's where we are as we move toward our passage. David was incensed by the news that the army of Israel was being held at bay by one man. And we noted last evening in 1 Samuel 17:26, where we find, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Now, he was mad about the way that Goliath was presenting himself. He was taunting the Israelites as well as their army. What he was saying, we don't know, but it was very insulting. And that irritated David. Now, Eliab was David's oldest sibling, and he couldn't believe at the time that David was voicing any kind of opinion of what was going on there in this particular situation. And therefore, he considered that this Goliath fellow was quite a formidable enemy, and that little David shouldn't even voice an opinion. In other words, are you willing to go out there and take care of it? It turned out that he did. So in arrogance, Eliab accused David of shirking his duty of shepherding the sheep. Why are you even here? You should be back on your job. And therefore, he should not even be at the battle. David responded, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" So it sounds like a baby brother responding to yet more intimidation from the oldest brother. There are 8 boys over this period of time. I don't know how much older Eliab happened to be, but I imagine he's pushing 40 and David's running at about 16. So I imagine he had received a lot of grief from Eliab over time, and here yet was another incident. Well, when we left off last evening, we'd taken up a passage in 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 through 38. When news got to Saul about David's inquiry, he had David brought to his headquarters. And that headquarters, you will note right here, is at Beit Netif. That is just across the wadi from Soko. And on the, we'll call it the south side of the wadi, is where the Philistine army is camped at Ephrath Damim. And so he wants David brought in. He wants to hear what this kid has to say. And the exchange between the boy David and the adult king reveals the mental attitude possessed by David. We would hope that all 16-year-olds would be as spiritually mature as David indicates that he is in this passage. In fact, we would hope that maybe 50 and 60-year-olds would be as far advanced. David was a genius. We've studied him in the past. We're not surprised that he was so quick on the uptake at such an early age. He had developed within his soul a disposition of a winner, and that is going to be brought out in this passage. His integrity denied him the luxury of fear in the face of personal danger. One of the greatest sins that a person can become involved in is fear, because fear is a sin and therefore removes you of the power that is available from the Holy Spirit and the recall of doctrine for application to whatever it is that causes the unease and the fear. So fear is a very dangerous sin that in fact straps the individual from being able to deal with a problem because he is out of fellowship, unconfessed sin, and therefore cannot think clearly to depend on the Word of God. So let's start the passage where we were last evening and then move through it. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And we noted last evening that the heart here has to do with the cardia. A man's heart doesn't fail unless the danger and the fear is so great he has a heart attack. We're not talking about heart attacks here. We're talking about a failure of heart, a failure of thought, a failure of recall of doctrinal principles to apply to the circumstance. And therefore, he says, let no man's cardia, inventory of ideas, fail him on account of him. Here is, of course, the giant. That would be the momentum testing that is presented here in the person of Goliath. Then he goes on and says, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He says, your servant, two or three times in this passage, thus indicating his authority orientation. Saul is the king of Israel. He is not a good king. In fact, he turns out to be not all that good of a military leader either. But he's king, and he has complete respect for the Lord's appointment of Saul as the leader of Israel. That is a good piece of information to have at this day and time for us. We don't like the leadership we have in many different areas and aspects of government, from local all the way up to national. But Jesus Christ wrote off on each and every one of them. They hold the position that demands respect, and you don't have to like the people or agree with their policies, but you also have to respect them, and that's what David is pointing out here. You have to respect the position and the office. And it says here that as his servant, he will go and fight this Philistine. And the word fight here is interesting because that means he's going to face the giant. Now, this is a true story, but we face giants all the time. There are giants that come into our lives in the form of momentum testing, undeserved suffering, disaster testing, thought, people, system. All of these things occur. This is the devil's world. These are the giants we have to face. And I mentioned last evening how we had a movie called Facing the Giants that was shown to the kids over here in the other room. And they enjoyed this, and it showed the principle of where an underdog can beat a favored team that has great reputation for winning streaks, bigger guys, apparently better coaching, far better facilities. But if you believe that you can win and do not fear and stay with your game plan and do not deviate and never, 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 never quit, there is a chance that you can win. And if you don't, you will at least win the respect of those who defeated you because of your disposition, your attitude, and your approach to the contest. That is the idea here, that he is saying, I will fight. I will face this giant. I will do this, and I will not be afraid. And the Philistine here, of course, is taking the position of the devil's world. So we have principles that can be applied in our daily lives by taking a look at this real-life event that occurred in Israeli history. These are stories that children need to be taught in prep school. There's so many stories in the Old Testament. We call them Old Testament heroes. But if you dig underneath the real event and what literally happened, it is obvious that you can find biblical application to each of them. Then verse 33, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. He says that David is not able. That is human viewpoint. He just met the man, just met the boy. And he has no idea who David is. In fact, later on, it becomes very apparent in the passage that he doesn't even know anything about David. He asks one of his attendants, he says, who is that guy? And he says, well, he's the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, the Bethlehemite. And he hauls David in there and asks him who he is. I'm the son of Jesse. Your servant Jesse, as a matter of fact, is what he says. He continues to show respect for the office. Your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that's who my daddy is. And so it's not until all of this is over before Saul even finds out his name. So we have you're not able, as human viewpoint, to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. It says here that he's a youth, and he was a teenager of some degree. The application of Bible doctrine, however, has no age limit, and he has been in basic training for momentum testing out with the sheepfold. And as a result of that, he is prepared for this battle that is approaching. And Saul goes on to say that the Goliath giant has been a warrior from his youth. We noted last evening, and we'll note in the passage, that Bible doctrine always trumps cosmic power. So it doesn't matter how big the giant is, when God's on your side, you therefore have the advantage. Now verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant, and that means himself, and therefore again a respect for the authority and the position and the office of Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. He doesn't take claim to the sheep either. He knows they're Jesse's. And the sheep here, by the way, represent on-the-job training. What he has to do to be an honorable attendant to the sheep turns out to be on-the-job training for this particular battle. And winning this battle is going to make David a phenomenal leader when he achieves adulthood and becomes the king of Israel. He will be a phenomenal military leader because of the battles that the Lord put in front of him that he had to manage, endure, and overcome. Do not run from your battles. They are training ground. They are basic training for bigger things yet to come. And know this, if you don't get past momentum testing, you will never grow in grace because you will, for whatever reason, through mental breakdown, retreat back to some other area of the spiritual way of life, and you will have to recover and start the growth process all over again. You have to win the battles because there's something greater coming down the road. It will be greater, but you will be prepared for it because of the on-the-job training. And that's what the sheep represent here. Now, when a lion, this is David continuing to speak, when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and then verse 35, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it, the lamb, from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and I killed him. Now, this is a 16-year-old. I predict that David was well put together by age 16 if he can manage that kind of duty. We went. Joe Henner and I did, went down to St. Augustine back in April, you may recall, and we got on one of those train-like things that will drive you all over town and show you the sights. So we did that deal. and we passed this one particular area that I don't remember what it was, but they had this big high hedgerow. It was very tall. It must have been 10 or 12 feet high. And they pointed at that, the driver did, and said, inside there is a replica of, I think, is it Michelangelo who did the Statue of David? I think it is. Michelangelo's Statue of David. Well, you know, Michelangelo didn't put any clothes on David. He's standing there right in the raw. And there were people, I guess, in St. Augustine or maybe visitors from somewhere that were taken aback by the fact that David wasn't dressed. And so they complained about it, and they decided they would put this big, tall hedgerow around it. And if you wanted to go see it, there was a little bitty slot where you could walk through and go in there and see David in all of his glory. I've seen that in pictures. We didn't go in there to look, but we were told he was in there. But I've seen that in pictures, and I'm sure you have. And I'm saying that that was the adult David, and David was a stud muffin. And when David grew up, he was a big boy, he was well put together, and he had a mental attitude filled with data and info on how to manage undeserved suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing. He understood how to take care of business, whether it be physically or whether it be mentally. And that man, therefore, is prepared. Now, this is a little boy who's taking on lions and bears. So I'm saying he was pretty well screwed together at age 16. So let's go back to look at these two verses, which amount to one sentence. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant, again, authority orientation, was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock. Now that's preparation for facing the giants, you see. He's got to face a very challenging situation in order to learn that with the Lord he can be victorious no matter how daunting the opposition might be. And we're talking about a mountain-type lion here, and we're talking about a bear. And by the way, they did exist in Israel at the time. And so he's got preparation here for fighting the giant. I went out after him. That is doctrinal motivation. He didn't flag. He didn't decide, well, no, there's no way I'm going to take on that. That's just one lamb, and I'll just let it go. That was not his mental attitude. He went out after it. This is momentum testing. This is the motivation that is required to endure whatever is put in front of you and to go take care of business, knowing, as David is going to tell Goliath later on, knowing that the battle is the Lord's. And so he goes after him, attacked the animal. Now, that's doctrinal application here. See, what you can see is a faith rest drill process, which is the spiritual life of the time of Israel, the dispensation of Israel. He went out after him. That's doctrinal motivation. And then he attacked him. That is doctrinal application. And then rescued it. That is the doctrinal result. He went right through the faith rest drill there. And he didn't flag while doing it. He rescued the animal from the mouth of the attacker. And when either the lion or the bear rose up against him, I seized him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. That's isolation of the problem through problem-solving devices, which on that case had to have been some kind of weapon. Whether you beat him to death with a stone, because he was very good at a slingshot artillery, and probably kept them in a little bag on his person. So he could have beat him to death with a stone. He could have had a stick, could have had a knife, a sword, or some implement in which he killed the animal. And that was the conclusion of that matter, and he was victorious at that point. Now, verse 36. Your servant, there's another notation of authority orientation. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. What did that wind up showing him? Basic training for momentum testing. Basic training. If he doesn't do this, if he doesn't go out there and challenge these animals who have taken one of his father's sheep, then that shows cowardice and fear, and there's no way he's going to go out in the Valley of Elah and face that giant. No way. He has to win this battle first. And so it says here, I killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, that's battlefield victory over the dark side, that's what he is prophesying here.
And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. That's a prophecy right there. I have killed the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. If God enabled me to defeat the animals which threatened my father's sheep, he will defend his sheep, Israel. That's the rationale. I've got little animals I'm protecting, and God enabled me to defeat anything that came by to challenge or harm them. If he will help me protect my dad's literal sheep, then certainly he is going to help me protect the sheep of the nation Israel. That's his doctrinal rationale. Verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God will do it. The battle is the Lord's. When you get to the point to where the battle is the Lord's and you know it, then fear no longer intimidates you with regard to the exigencies you face. The battle is the Lord's. Now, what's the battle? So you can draw a line on your paper. The battle is blank. Whatever that is, write in, it's the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. And the battle, you have to identify. The battle, blank, is the Lord's. The battle, thought testing. The battle, system testing. The battle, people testing. The battle, disaster testing. The battle, prosperity testing. Then fill in the blanks. The battle is the Lord's. And then what Saul says here. Saul said, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Saul puts a religious spin on his response. Sometimes it unnerves me when people say something like that. "May the Lord be with you." When they don't have anything else to say. "May the Lord be with you." The issue is this, is the Lord is always with us. He's never not with us. He is always there. What you need to rely on is the knowledge that he is there and that the battle is his. Your job is to apply doctrine. He's not here in person. Remember how he said when he was in the incarnation, he said, "Follow me." Well, why? Why follow him? There was no canon. You had to follow him to hear what he was going to say. And so you followed him and you listened. And you made application, you remembered it, and you said, "Once Jesus said thus and so, that's as far as you could go." Then we have a canon. Then he, previous to that, is resurrected into heaven. Resurrected, ascension, session, seated at the right hand of the Father. He personally is not here with us. How is he here with us? Well, we're in Christ. That's top circle asset. But how is it that he enables us to win the battle? By utilizing the word that has been revealed to us in Scripture, which we have brought into our souls and cataloged there. That application of doctrine is how the Lord is with you. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things that you have been taught. So now let me back up now that we've seen all of that and squared that away. Being a shepherd does not prepare a person to become a hero. Inner integrity motivated David to do his job assigned to him by his father, Jesse. So if you will look at the sophisticated spiritual life, you will see what David had to resolve in the dispensation of Israel. We can take what we've seen here in this passage, we can move it into the church age and note some things here. You have spiritual self-esteem. That is the confidence that one has, and it eliminates all fear. Self-esteem says, I have the power available to me to manage the problem in front of me. Now, that's spiritual self-esteem. Cognitive self-confidence, self-confidence about what you know. And therefore, you have problem-solving devices that undergird that because you have personal love for God. Then people testing is isolated because it is no longer an issue. You have personal love for God, and from that you're able to project unconditional love toward your fellow man. Does David hate Goliath? No, he doesn't. He's mad with Goliath because Goliath has scoffed at the army of the living God. And he says nobody ought to be able to get away with that. And so he's got a problem with Goliath, but he doesn't have hatred for him. Therefore, he sees an issue that has to be dealt with because this man is challenging the sheep of Israel. He took care of Jesse's sheep. Now he's going to take care of God's sheep. And he's learned in the process that God will be with him in the process because the battle is the Lord's. And then we move here to providential preventive suffering. David had some suffering along the way. And we could go into all of those things he went through as an adult. But as a youth, he had some suffering because you don't take on lions and bears without some kind of downside. So he probably got injured in some way. Probably there was a great challenge for him. Probably it was more than he thought he could do, but he was driven forward by his faith that God would do the duty and help him get through it. So he had providential preventive suffering, and he came out with spiritual autonomy. And we, of course, please understand, we're taking the story and we're moving it to the church age to see how it would have played out in our dispensation. And then we have cognitive independence. After defeating those animals, that gave him so much power of thought in his soul that he was an independent thinker at this point. So that he was a person who was completely copacetic about anything that came across his path. Now the question arises, you're a copacetic Christian. Then momentum testing. And we saw how he moved through that. And we have spiritual maturity. And as a 16-year-old, he was invincible. Cognitive invincibility, because when he came to challenging a 9-4 giant, he did not in any way slack. He said, I will go kill this man like I've killed bears and lions. And he told the king of Israel this. And therefore, he was occupied with the person of Christ, and we therefore could formulate that this was evidence testing for David. Now, all of that is simply a way to illustrate what we've seen here tonight. I understand he was functioning in the dispensation of Israel. But now, in the church age, you have far more assets available to you than did David. You have not only greater assets, you've got the New Testament that reveals to you the problem-solving devices, reveals to you the Royal Family Honor Code, reveals to you all of those thought processes that are available to you in order to live a life that is free of intimidation by any exigency the devil's world puts in front of you, which was allowed by Christ. Nothing catches him by surprise. All of these things are in the divine decree. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. It's all there. And therefore, he expects you, as a believer, to get the doctrine as David did and utilize it under pressure. And that's what I hope these kids are learning from these movies we're showing them. What we're going to see a week from tomorrow night is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. I think that is one of the greatest movies ever made, but certainly one of the best westerns. And when it comes to doctrinal principles that are taught, and they are on the negative side, but it shows how an individual can be motivated by something that is certainly not a sin. I mean, there was gold out there, for Pete's sakes. I mean, that caused people, the 1849, to go to California. Caused, what was that guy that went up to Alaska, Weldon? He went up there for gold. Come on, you know his name. He sings the song, North to Alaska. Johnny Horton. Because Johnny Horton went to Alaska after the gold. And so Johnny Horton and all those guys in 49, there was nothing wrong with that. They went out there and found gold and made a pretty good living for themselves. Some of them didn't get anything because they just they couldn't find the gold. But they know that there's gold out there in them thar mountains. And they went and found it. and came out of there with huge bagfuls of gold. What, therefore, you know, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. It didn't say that money was evil. It says the root of it. And so once they get the money, then you see how money feeds and waters the root of evil in the souls of one man in particular. And then you see bad decisions limit future options. And you see that as the movie moves forward, the bad decisions compound, the options are narrowed, and in the end, and I won't give the end away if you haven't seen the movie, but you should have. You should be embarrassed if you haven't seen the movie. In the end, nobody except Tim Holt comes out on top. And Tim Holt is the shining light in the whole story, so keep your eye on him. So this diagram here, in a way, from church age perspective, shows how David pulled this off. Well, David knew his father's flock was both a source of food and income to his family, and that the sheep were vulnerable to the beasts that prowl the area. So he took the job seriously and would not allow any exigency to keep him from guarding those sheep. Integrity, therefore, becomes an issue. David had integrity and reflected outwardly, that becomes honor. And I want to go back to our equation of honor and see how that works. Doctrine produces integrity, which, when put under pressure, requires probity in order for integrity to be manifested as honor. And so doctrine, which is the D here, resident in the stream of consciousness, that's the cardia we just noted for David. Doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness produces integrity of soul. So if you're a person of integrity, biblical integrity, and have establishment integrity, and be a good citizen, but that has nothing to do with eternity and has nothing to do with spiritual life. In the spiritual life, there is integrity of soul, and that has to be put under pressure. God is going to check you out and give you a test to see whether or not what you've learned is something that is facilitated as a path of least resistance. So he's going to find out who you are. And that's a daunting circumstance. I remember in my spiritual growth, when I was placed under maximum pressure, I didn't have any choice but to apply doctrine because there was nothing else available. And you can face circumstances. I had system testing from the job that I had all day long, every day. How about you? You ever had that? People testing from a clique attacking my family at Baraka Church. That was people testing. There was thought testing that went along with both of them. Disaster testing. I hate to call any of that disaster. I mean, what's a disaster? But nevertheless, what these things do is it gives you opportunity to see. This is my point. These kinds of challenges present you with the opportunity to see if you are going to apply what you know. Or rather, if you're going to slack off and say, "Why, I can't." I'm telling you, when you get there, if you haven't been there, you will know it when that day arrives. For you will be challenged to look into your soul and say, "Am I going to apply this or not?" And that's the pressure that is the integrity of soul must be placed under. And that's why, if I can go back one, that's why there's that. You have things like providential preventive suffering and momentum testing. That's why it's there. It is a test. You have learned this. Will you apply it under circumstances that demand it? And so when you do that, then when it's under pressure, the believer expresses probity. Probity toward doctrine. In other words, you honor the principle. Doctrine, priority one, I must apply it. You understand? I don't have a choice here. I'm going to apply it, and the battle is the Lord's. So that's that. Probity toward doctrine, and therefore, then he is a person of honor, which is how integrity of soul is made evident to the world. That's what the people see. That's what the world sees, and God knows anyhow, but in essence, God sees the honor. But how do you get to be honorable? There has to be integrity first. And if there's no integrity or no courage to apply what you know, then there is no active integrity. You may know it, but you can't use it. So what good is it? Let me tell you what will happen. If you can't use it in these situations, then something is wrong somewhere. Let's just say it's fear. There are many things that could be involved in saying, why I can't. And so there's fear involved. You're going to spiral and you're going to move back down to the basic problem-solving devices. You have to start over. I went through this about 3 weeks ago. And I showed you all of those charts. What happens when a guy has a breakdown? There's going to be a sin, and he's not going to be able to manage some of these things that come along. And if you can't do that, then there's a breakdown. What is the breakdown? What causes it? Well, it's system, it's people, it's thought, it's disaster. Some of those. And if you can't handle that, there's a reason for it. And then the spiral occurs. Went through this 3 weeks ago, I think. And you have to know that this is the resolution of that issue, the equation of honor. And you're not honorable if you don't use what you know. Why is that? Because you can gain information, but it's not facilitated. If you don't facilitate it in a path of least resistance, that's not going to be where you go when the time comes. Where are you going to go? To the path of least resistance. What is that? Whatever is characterized as I lose. So David knew that his father's flock was both a source of food and income to his family, and that the sheep were vulnerable to the beast that prowled the area. And so he took his job seriously and would not allow any exigency to keep him from guarding those sheep. Now the sheep were impotent in this sense. By the way, I think your notes say important. There's a thing in my computer that decides the words I want to use. And since I can't spell, if I put some kind of weird kind of spelling there, it decides what I really meant. Now, does it make sense to you that sheep were important in this sense? Sheep are not important. They don't even know they're sheep. So it's impotent is what I wanted here. The sheep were impotent in this sense. They were helpless and hopeless by themselves. You know, people get dogs and they get cats and they get birds, iguana. So I heard a guy on the radio today that had a snake. What's up with that? Yeah, have snakes crawling around the house. And so you have all kinds of animals in the house, right? And I'm just wondering, does anybody have a pet sheep? You ever heard of that? Like, a sheep as a pet. I mean, what would that be like? I mean, they smell. Did you know they smell? They have a god-awful odor to them. They don't know how to bathe. They don't bathe themselves. There's nobody going to do that. And so they don't bathe, and they're stupid, and they probably don't. You can't train them. There's no house training a sheep, I wouldn't think. And so who do you know that would have a sheep as a pet? That gives you some idea. Why did God put sheep on this earth to be so stupid? Why did he make an animal like that? I think sheep potentially are dumber than iguana. The reptiles have no functional neurons. They eat, they sleep, and they breed, and that's it. They know how to do those three things. And I don't know about sheep. I don't know if sheep... Can sheep even breed? They haven't that much sense. I don't... Apparently they do. Without a shepherd who had their best interest at heart, they didn't stand a chance. So the point is there are no wild sheep. All sheep are domesticated. That none of them are wild for very long. David's motivation and obligation was not to the sheep, but to his father Jesse and his family, including his arrogant brother Eliab. That was his obligation. The people and the army of Israel are God's flock. Goliath was a beast prowling the battlefield. And David, therefore, with training under the sheep, is ready to take him on. Thus is the believer in the devil's world without problem-solving devices as a defense. That's why God calls us sheep. And you know, it's pretty easy to see why. The things that occur within a fallen environment filled with fallen people are so overwhelming that there's no way that the human mind can deal with it. And if you can understand how fallen our environment is, I mean, the environment itself is fallen. The people in it are fallen, all 7 billion of them. There's not a nice person out there. Each and every one of them has a sin nature and can be a snake if circumstances are right. Every one of them. Now, how in that, look at it this way. You're from outer space. You're from another planet. And somehow your spaceship deviates from where it was supposed to go and it crashes here. And you get out and you look around and you say, who are these people? You start trying to talk to them, try to deal with them. And what do you find out about the people here on this planet? They're not worth a bucket of warm spit. Slug slime. I said you were slug slime here the other day, and I was challenged on that. But I am right about that. You are the pearl of great price, and pearls are layer after layer of goo around something that's very irritating to the oyster, and he therefore secretes this mother pearl goo and wraps up that very irritating thing that's gouging him in the belly. And the sin nature is what he's trying to encapsulate. And therefore, eventually, it becomes a beautiful pearl. And that's who we are. We start out as nothing but an irritant. And then doctrine starts wrapping around that soul and keeps wrapping and keeps wrapping and keeps wrapping until there is a beautiful pearl being developed in the soul of an individual who started out as absolutely worthless and stupid, just like a sheep. The only way that we can be lifted up from the mundane to the rarefied atmosphere of a pearl of great price is through the inculcation of Bible doctrine, which is a superior way of thinking, and therefore can outthink the devil's world, and there's no other way to do it. And without it, we're just dumb, stupid, stinking sheep. David's motivation and obligation was not to the sheep, but to his father Jesse and his family, including his arrogant brother Eliab. A shepherding sheep is no walk in the park. They're stupid, they stink, and they're cowards. I think you can easily frighten a sheep. There's a type of sheep out there. I don't know what kind they are, but I've seen them on television. If you frighten this breed of sheep, they fall over on their side with their feet up in the air and play dead. They figure if they're already dead, if the attacker thinks you're dead, then he'll leave you alone. That's how stupid they are. They intend to kill you to start with so they can eat you. They're not going to eat you till you're dead. But they're too stupid. They play dead right off. So it shows you how stupid sheep are. When one wanders off, it's the shepherd's job to go get him. And when a lion or a bear has a sheep in his paws, it's the shepherd's job to go rescue him. Therefore, duty, honor, country. We see that in David. Duty, honor, country. We saw how he developed honor. What was duty? Take care of the sheep. Honor. Protect them from the wild beast. Country. Go take on Goliath. Devotion to duty is paramount in the mind of an honorable person. A leader must be disinterested regarding those under his care. And the word disinterest needs to be defined. In fact, in the dictionaries, we find out that this word has gone out of circulation and use. But it has a wonderful definition. But the way that the word sounds is completely different from the way it's defined. So let's see how it's defined. This all comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. I figured we'd go to those guys. We're going to first note the word disinterest. That which is contrary to interest or advantage. Now, you are the person here. And therefore, you are going to be a person that has disinterest. Okay? Now, let's see how that plays out. that which is contrary to interest or advantage. It doesn't matter to you whether it's for your interest or for your advantage. Whatever the circumstance has nothing to do with your interest or your advantage. You're going to make your decision based on honorable principles. Okay? Then it goes on. Something against the interest of or disadvantageous to a person or thing concerned. Even if it's disadvantageous to you and the right thing to do is disadvantageous to you, you do the right thing anyhow. Now the word disinterested. Not influenced by interest. It's whether I'm interested in it or not, you say, it does not in any way enter into the decision because we must do the right thing. Impartial, unbiased, unprejudiced, free from self-seeking of persons or their dispositions or actions. Now, take David. He's got animals attacking the sheep that belong to Jesse. What does honor require him to do? Go get the sheep. Fight off these bears and lions. Well, what if he says, that's not to my best interest? Go out there and wrestle with a lion. I am not partial. I'm partial to me. I'm not partial to the sheep. I'm partial to me. And I'm going to get hurt if I go out there after this. Impartiality says it doesn't matter about me. Duty says go get the sheep. Unbiased. In other words, I'm biased toward me, not the sheep. That's not the attitude. Unbiased toward me. I've got nothing to do here. I am unbiased about this. The issue is I have to be honorable, and therefore I have to do something that I would not ordinarily actually do. Go out, hunt down a lion, and kill him. So that's the idea here. And you have to isolate yourself from personal interest. You have to isolate things which are advantageous, and you have to do the right thing, which is Bible doctrine. And for David, the honorable thing to do was to go get the lamb and bring it back. So to be disinterested means David did not care that his charge were stupid sheep. It was the duty that mattered. And therefore, he was an early day Robert E. Lee who wrote to his oldest son, Custis Boo Lee, when he was a cadet at West Point with this line. General Lee wrote to Custis, "Duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." Custis Lee graduated from West Point first in his class. Now, David also can be said to be an early day General Douglas A. MacArthur, whose duty honor country speech to the graduating class at West Point on May the 12th of 1962 expressed the disinterest that must be possessed by a military officer. And, of course, David will grow up to be a phenomenal military leader. Here is an excerpt from General MacArthur's speech. The title of it, and he cites it several times during his address, "Duty, Honor, Country." The code, which those words perpetuate, embraces the highest moral laws and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are for the things that are right, and its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier, above all other men, is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, namely sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instinct can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However horrible the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that the very obsession of your public service must be duty, honor, country. That's David. He had that disposition and that mental attitude, and thus he was a great general of the armies of the living God when he achieved adulthood and became the king of Israel. David, as a young teenager, understood these principles and was not only unafraid but dedicated to the idea of challenging anyone who would threaten the lives, the safety, and the freedom of his family, his country, or his sheep. If the army of Israel was made up of sheep, then he took on the duty of becoming its shepherd at age 16. I will take on the enemy. The new enemy was not a lion or a bear, but the 9-foot-4-inch Goliath. He was probably not a Philistine, but a descendant of the Avim tribe, who settled close to Gath, the city with which he was identified. The one-on-one between David and Goliath took place in the Valley of Elah, at a spot between the encampments of the Philistine and the Israelite armies. And there's the map, and I'm so proud of it, but we don't get to use it again tonight because time is up. We'll start out with the battle in the Valley of Elah on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening and going into the thought process of David as a youth. He is therefore a biblical hero. He is an example. He is an illustration of the kind of thinking that is expected of you for us. And this is the attitude, the disposition, the mentality that is required to be a winner in the angelic conflict, to be a good soldier for Christ, and to be a person on the advance, taking the high ground, moving toward pleroma, and therefore representing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing battle in the invisible war. Motivate us and encourage us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.